Well, if you would have your Bibles open at Psalm 2, we read earlier on. The main message of this psalm is quite clear, and that is that the Lord reigns. That's the chief message of this psalm. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king, and he reigns by his anointed one. He reigns by his Messiah. That's the main message of this psalm, and what I want you to see before we really get into this psalm is how it's closely connected with the main message of Psalm 1 that we looked at last week. Psalm 1 says, in effect, that you will be blessed, you will be truly happy, blissfully happy, as you live according to God's divine instructions, his Torah, his law. And we saw last week that the truly blessed man is Jesus Christ himself, who always turned away from the counsel of the wicked and who meditated upon the law of the Lord. That was the message of Psalm 1, a focus upon the Torah, upon God's law, living in accordance with God's divine instructions. And Psalm 2 now says the Lord is king, and therefore you can be absolutely sure that as you live in accordance with God's law, with his Torah, with his divine instructions, you will indeed be truly blessed, because these are the instructions of the great king over all the earth. These are, as it were, his rules, and so you will be blessed as you walk according to them. The Lord is king, and you will be blessed as you submit to him and trust him and seek to follow him. However, the great truth that is proclaimed in this psalm is a truth that isn't accepted by all people. In fact, it's contested by many. And this brings me to my first point this evening. I've got 4 points that I wanted to go through with you this evening from this psalm. And the first one is this, that many live in rebellion against God's king. Many live in complete resistance and disobedience to the rule of God. That's what we're told in the opening 3 verses. We read there that the nations rage, the peoples plot, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the picture that the psalmist is painting here is that the kings of the earth and the rulers in this world are all vassals of the Lord and his Messiah. That is to say, they are all subject to his rule. They are all under the authority of the great king himself, who is the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah. And yet, despite that, they refuse, according to the opening verses of this psalm, they refuse to submit to him. They refuse to acknowledge him as the Lord who reigns. They do not want to have him as their God, as their ruler, as their king, as their leader. They say, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That encapsulates their heart attitude. They do not want to have the Lord and his anointed ruling over them. They have a spirit of rebellion. And this is an utterly sinful spirit of rebellion. But what I think you also need to see is, in addition to being wholly sinful, it's wholly foolish. It's utterly stupid, utterly foolish for them to live in rebellion against the Lord. Perhaps you heard the sort of tone, it's almost a tone of exasperation and bewilderment in the opening verse. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? It is vain for them to do so. Why are you doing this? It's so utterly foolish. It is vain for you to resist the Lord. It is vain for them to do so, and yet many do live in rebellion against God. It is the height of folly. It's akin to a tiny grasshopper picking a fight with a lion. That would be the height of folly as far as the grasshopper is concerned. And yet, this is exactly what the nations, the peoples, the kings of the earth, the rulers do in respect of the Lord and his king. They plot against him. They rebel against him in vain. And yet this is exactly not only what happens now, but this is exactly what happened when God's Messiah came into this world. This was the attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ met with. It's interesting that the early Christians quoted these verses, these opening three verses of Psalm 2, and applied them to those who conspired against Christ. You can read about that in Acts chapter 4. They quote these three verses and apply them to the way Jesus Christ was treated, particularly, of course, in his death and crucifixion. They applied them to all those Jews and Gentiles, those kings and rulers, the Herods and the Pilates, who raged and who plotted and who conspired against the Lord Jesus, and who said, "We will not have him rule over us." That was the spirit of rebellion, and it reached something of a head when Christ was crucified. "We will not have him rule over us." And so they crucified him. The rage of rebellion that is outlined here in the opening three verses of Psalm 2 was, in the most powerful and the most pointed way, directed against the Lord's anointed at Calvary. And as you know, their rage, whilst it reached a sort of sharp focus at that point, their rage has not yet evaporated. That spirit of rebellion, of resistance, of plotting, of conspiring, if you like, against Christ, that continues today. I mean, how do many people react when you confront them with the claim that Jesus is Lord? And that you are required, you are commanded to submit to him. How do they react? Many spit with rage and treat you with scorn. "We will not," in effect, they say, we will not have him rule over us. That is the way that people continue to live today. They live in active rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. And you see that spirit throughout the world. But secondly, what I want you to notice is the reaction of God's king to this rebellion that is at large in the world. Just look at how the Lord reacts in verse 4. There we read, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Isn't this just a wonderful verse? You've got all of these people raging, the nations raging, the peoples plotting, doing their utmost against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "We will not have him rule over us." And how does the Lord react? What's his immediate, his first reaction? He laughs at them. He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. The Lord, you see, is so immense. The Lord is so mighty. The Lord is so great. And he is so completely calm and so completely in control. He's not troubled by the nations raging. Yes, as we'll see, he's angry with it, but he's not troubled in any way. He's not worried about his position. He laughs at them. It's as if he looks down on these puny creatures who think so highly of themselves, who consider themselves to be the great ones of this earth, and who vainly try to cast off his rule. He looks down on them, on these puny creatures, and he says, in effect, to them, "What are you doing? What are you foolish creatures doing? Do you not understand how utterly vain it is for you to rebel against me, to plot against me? Do you not know who I am?" The Lord looks upon them and he laughs. But as we go on, we see that his laughter will not last forever. There will come a time, verse 5, when he will speak to them in his wrath, when he will terrify them in his fury, saying to them, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Here we learn that a day is coming when God will unleash the full force of his wrath against those who persist in their rebellion against him. And he will inflict his righteous and white hot anger against all of those who refuse to submit to his King, the Lord Jesus. That day is still to come. When I was at school, there was a chap in my year who was quite a well-built fellow called Dave, and we all called him Big Dave. And he was a bit of a gentle giant, and yet, you know, he towered above us. And there was one other guy in my year who would sort of take advantage of Big Dave's good humour and his gentleness, and he would make fun of him, and he would needle him, and he would belittle him, and Dave would take this in good humour, and he would laugh along, I suppose. But there was one day, I'll never forget it, there was one day when this other guy just went that bit too far, and Big Dave turned around and he grabbed this chap by the shoulders, and he just pinned him against the wall. And he didn't even say anything at all, but you could just see the fury, the anger in his face. And he dropped this other guy to the floor, and he was never troubled by him ever again. The day of his laughter, as it were, had come to an end. The day of his wrath had arrived. And now, today, is, as it were, the day of God's laughter, the day of his patience, waiting for those rebels to come to their senses, to recognize the vanity and the foolishness of what they are doing, and to confess that he alone is the Lord and King, and to submit to him. Now is the day of laughter, but that day will come to an end. And then God will, as it were, pin all of his enemies against the wall and terrify them in his fury. And he will do so, yes, because of their rebellion, but also and primarily because of the one against whom they are committing their rebellion. Which brings me to my next point, the greatness of God's King. We've seen that many live in rebellion against God's King. We've seen the reaction of the Lord to such rebellion. And now thirdly, we gain an insight into the greatness of God's King. Verse 7, we read, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, here we have a royal decree, a royal proclamation, announcing who the Lord's great King is. And lying in the background of this statement is God's covenant with King David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord had declared to David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And David and his descendants were subsequent to that, each called a son of God because of their royal dignity. And they were begotten by God when they acceded to the throne in Zion, in Jerusalem, and were crowned as king. And when you come into the New Testament, you see this verse quoted two or three times by Paul and by the writer to the Hebrews. And they apply this verse to the Lord Jesus. And what is significant is that they apply it to Jesus' resurrection and to his appointment, his crowning, if you like, as God's exalted king as a result of his resurrection from the dead. So you might just want to turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And here we have Paul speaking to the people in Antioch of Pisidia. I'm just going to break into what he's saying here, explaining what has taken place. So we'll read Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Paul says there, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus," there's his resurrection, "as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So you can see there that Paul is connecting Psalm 2, verse 7, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then if you just go on a bit to Hebrews, go to chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll just read verse 5 here. The writer is talking about those who are ordained, appointed to the office of high priest, and how they don't exalt themselves. And he goes on and says in verse 5 of chapter 5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That's in the context of someone being appointed, ordained to the office of high priest. And so, when you bring these verses together and read Psalm 2 verse 7 in the light of them, you can see that this verse isn't speaking about the eternal generation of the Son of God. Now, I do believe that is true. I believe it's a true doctrine, the eternal generation of the Son of God. He is the eternal deity, along with the Father and the Spirit. But that's not what this verse is speaking about. In the light of what we read in Acts and in Hebrews, we can see that it speaks of Jesus being crowned, appointed, if you like, as God's king, God's priest king, at his resurrection, on the basis of his resurrection. The resurrection, if you will, is Jesus' coronation ceremony. He emerged from the grave and was crowned as God's risen king. And he then, of course, ascended on high and sits at God's right hand. And it was at that point, as it were, that the Father said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You see, Jesus faced the rage of the nations. He faced the plots of the peoples. He faced the conspiring of kings and of rulers at his death. Remember, that's where this rebellion came to a head, at the crucifixion of Jesus. All of that rebellion was focused upon him, and it resulted in his cross, in his death. In fact, you could say that he was assailed with all of the powers of hell, and he faced the greatest enemy, namely death. And it looked for 3 days as if death had won, as if God's king, God's Messiah, had been defeated. His rule had been overthrown. That's what it looked like. And yet, with his resurrection, what was Jesus doing? He was, to use the language of verse 3, he was bursting the bonds of death apart. Death which had held him for 3 days, he then burst its bonds apart. He cast the cords of death far away. And Jesus was, as a result of that, crowned as God's victorious and triumphant King. Today, the Father says, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you as a result of your resurrection. And look, just look at what Jesus is promised as a result of his resurrection and his crowning as King. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Do you see the large promise that the Father makes to his messianic Son, his resurrected Son? He promises him dominion over the whole world. It's as if he says to him, such is your greatness, my Son. Such is the greatness of your resurrection. Such is the majesty of your person, that to rule over a territory like the territory that David, your forefather, ruled over, that would be too small a thing for you. I mean, David's territory was relatively extensive, but it certainly wasn't the whole world. And you see, such is the greatness of Jesus, that far surpasses even great King David, that the whole world, the nations, the ends of the earth, are promised to him. The Father says to his begotten Son, you must reign over the whole world. And Calvin comments on this verse by saying that the Father will deny nothing to his Son which relates to the extension of his kingdom to the uttermost ends of the earth. He will deny nothing to his Son. He is pleased to give whatever his Son asks. As I was reflecting on these verses this past week, it occurred to me that we pray every week in our morning service, we pray the Lord's Prayer, and in that we pray, your kingdom come, which means a lot of things, but it certainly means that we're praying that the kingdom of God would fill the whole earth. We're looking forward to the end, when the kingdom of God, his righteous rule, will fill the whole earth. That's what we long for. That's one of the things we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. And it seems to me that just as we pray for that, there is a sense in which Jesus himself prays for that. At the right hand of his Father, he says to him, Father, give to me the nations that you have promised to me. Give to me the ends of the earth as my possession that you have promised to me. And you see, the Father is altogether happy to do what his Son asks. And this, of course, is what's been happening ever since the days of Pentecost. Jesus rose from the dead, crowned as King in his ascension and exaltation, and then poured out the Spirit, and then the church has been going out to the nations with the news that Jesus is King. He is the Lord's anointed one to whom all people must bow. And we look forward to the day when people from every tongue and nation and tribe and language will be gathered together in his eternal kingdom. That is what Jesus is promised by the Father. He's also promised that he shall break, verse 9, them, that is those who rebel against him, with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus will subdue to himself all who rebel against him. Does it ever distress you to see people living in sort of granite-like resistance against the Lord? And they just seem so unbreakable in their hardness. The wonderful thing is that the Lord can break down their rebellious spirit. He can turn them to himself. But if he chooses not to, and it may please him not to, then he is still going to break them one day. One day when he comes in all of his righteous glory, he is going to pick them up in his hands, just as you would pick up a vessel or a glass bowl perhaps, and he's going to throw them to the ground, and he's going to smash them into pieces. Such is his greatness, such is his power. And so in the light of that, what is the right response to the great King of God, to his anointed? We see in the final verses of this psalm, Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. What is the right response to King Jesus, to the Lord's anointed? In essence, the right response is to submit to him. To confess that he alone is Lord. To repent now, while you have the chance, during the days of the Lord's laughter, before he terrifies you in his fury and wrath. Repent now. Do not try God's patience. Yes, he is slow to anger, but his wrath is quickly kindled. Which is to say that in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when you're least expecting it, his wrath will come in vengeance. And you will not have any chance then to submit to Christ. And so be wise. Be wise, O kings and rulers, be wise, all peoples. Lay aside your pride. Kiss the Son as you would kiss a king. Honour him, otherwise you will perish. And so we see here that many do live in rebellion against God and his King. We see the Lord's reaction to this rebellion, the greatness of the King, and then the right response to him. And then we have to close one final word of assurance. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed. It's that word again that we saw at the beginning of Psalm 1. Blessed. How happy. How blissfully happy. Psalm 1. Happy is that man who turns away from sin and who meditates upon the law of the Lord. Here, happy are those who take refuge in God's King. God's King who is Jesus Christ. And of course, the opposite is implied. Those who rage, those who rebel against the Lord will experience his curse. And so here we are urged to take refuge in the Lord, to trust in him, to allow him to cover us with his protection, with his love. That is the way to everlasting blessing. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the great King of God. And we pray that you would forgive us when we rebel against you. And we pray that you would help us to submit to you and to serve you with fear and with great joy. Because all those who take refuge in you are safe and they are blessed. Hear us then, we pray. In your name, Amen.